Our Lord is all we have, and indeed, it's not as if, well, that's all we got is Jesus, is He's everything. He's more than enough, and we are beyond content, even satisfied in Him to the very depths of our soul. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. This will be kind of our launching point for the sermon this morning, and we will be coming back to this periodically. So if you want, you can put a marker here for yourself. Acts 17, verses 24 through 31. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to inhabit all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist. Even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are His offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to suppose that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the craft and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now commanding men that everyone, everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He determined, having furnished proof to all by raising Him from the dead. The title of this sermon is Male and Female, God's Design. Male and Female, God's Design. I desire this morning, church, that you would not be deceived by the teachings of the world, but rather be solidly held to the truth of God. This morning, we're beginning of just a four-part series on Scripture and culture, where we will look at Scripture and let the authoritative and inerrant Word of God speak into and over our culture. As a car is manufactured with many specific parts, many specific parameters, specs or specifications, a car is made with many requirements for the owner, expectations for operation, for safety and efficiency, guidelines and requirements for maintenance of that car. So also is humanity made with the law of God to govern us. God made us a specific way. And to step outside of that is to bring ruin and harm and confusion upon the human race. The further away that we as a culture and as individual people, the further away that we drift from God's righteous law, the more You could say out of sync we become with the world around us and the God who made us. And the more we ignore God's manufacturing specs, you could say, the more we expose ourselves to the great physical and spiritual harm that comes with sin. And it does nothing but leave us unhappy and unsatisfied. Thus, the commands of God in the Holy Scriptures are meant for our greatest good and our highest enjoyment of life as human beings. You seek joy, you seek happiness, you come to Christ, you submit yourself to the Word of God, and I guarantee you, you'll find it. You stray away from that, you live life your own way, you do things how you see fit, then I guarantee you, you will never find satisfaction. You will never find true, lasting joy and happiness. That's a promise. Now you might be asking, why are we doing this series? Are we just picking a fight? Because we're going to be talking on gender and sexuality today. Next week we're going to be talking about abortion. The week after we're going to be talking about racism, or better termed ethnicism or ethnic pride. And the week after that we're going to be dealing with psychology and anxiety and depression and such things. Why are we dealing with these? I mean, the primary mission of the church is to make disciples, right? To make disciples of all nations for the glory of Christ. Why then do we need to concern ourselves with the state of society, right? Aren't we our own society, our own culture that we are trying to build in the image of Christ? Why do this? Well, it is because, according to Scripture, there are two kingdoms in this world. There is the kingdom of darkness, and there is the kingdom of the beloved Son. And these two kingdoms are completely separate. One has nothing to do with the other. The problem is that the kingdom of darkness is always pressing in on the kingdom of Christ. There is a daily and hourly effort of Satan to infiltrate Christ's kingdom with the kingdom of darkness and its thoughts and its actions and its morality. The effort that is ongoing by the kingdom of darkness is to eliminate that vast difference between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. That is what the world and Satan is trying to do. It is trying to bridge the gap between the two kingdoms. In fact, it is trying even to make the distinction between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, to make that distinction erased. The enemy would have it to be that we might live in some kind of shadowy kingdom, not the kingdom of light. Some shadowy kingdom with clouds and only a dim glimmer of light. A kingdom that lives in a kind of perpetual dusk with no true brightness of the glory of Christ shining in its midst. That is what the world and even our own sin is trying to accomplish. It is trying to snuff out the light of the kingdom of Christ. In response to this, Christ says in Matthew 5:14 that we are called to be a city on a hill, a lamp on a lampstand. He calls us in Matthew 5. He tells us that we, like him, we too are the light of the world. And what does light do, Christian? What else does light do but invade darkness and push back the shadowy deeds of sin? That is what the church must do. We must not create our own bubble where we are isolated from the world. Rather, we are to seek first the kingdom of Christ, that his light and his truth and his glory might pervade this world and penetrate the darkness. That's our mission. In order to accomplish that, we must understand the state of our society. We must do this so that we might know with great clarity how we might point to what they do, to what they say, to how they think, and say to them, that is a deadly sin that will be judged by Christ. But you can run to him now and find forgiveness for your transgression. But how do we know what to point to if there's no difference between the world and the church? How do we know what to point to and to call sin if we do not know what is sin? If we, along with the world, call what is good evil and what is evil good, how can we point to true evil? It's impossible. That's why we must have a series like this, for us to be reminded that Christ and the Word of God stand in direct contrast to the teachings and the ways of the world. So this morning we want to look at this divine design of God, that he made us male and female, that he made us to be male and female in marriage, and he made us to be whole, holy, that is entirely male and female, not just spiritually male and then physically female, as we looked at this morning in Equipping Hour. First of all, we see and we must understand that this design that God has for us is a sovereign design. It's a sovereign design, meaning it is a design that comes from the top down. It comes to us, is imposed upon us, and is made for us. Notice Acts 17, verse 24 and 25. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. We see here in verse 24 that God is the one who made the world. The world as we know it is the direct product of the divine hand of God. He made creation in six literal days. It wasn't a process, but rather a production of God. He made things. He made us directly and immediately. We are not the process, we are not the result of some biological or evolutionary process. He made us. And he says it here. He made the world and all things in it. That includes you and I, friends. He made you. Every human being that lives is the product of God's creation. But notice not only this, but in verse 25, he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. So he is sovereignly giving life. Life comes from God. Life is not the result of biology. It is not the result of any other means but God himself. He is the giver of all life. And this word that he gives to all, that's in the present tense. It's ongoing. He still gives life. He gives life every time a baby is conceived in the womb. He gives and he takes life every time somebody passes from this world. And he gives you life every day, Christian and dear friend. He gives us life ongoingly. You live because God says so. He grants, that's the literal word, he grants life. Not just that he supplies it, but he bestows it upon us. As sovereign creator and authority over all creation, he grants it, he allows it. He gives life to us. Not only this, but moving on to verse 25 through 28 says, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Verse 25, verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to inhabit all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him, verse 28, in him we live and move and exist. Even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. We live and move and exist in him. That is every human being's very existence is in the context of being under the creative and sovereign rule of God, the Creator. This word for exist is just to be. So it can be understood as our very reality, what we call reality, is derived from God. It is in him. Existence itself. I mean, this is what philosophers try and answer, isn't it? Why do we exist? What does it mean to exist? What does it mean to be? When's the last time you asked yourself that? We don't ask ourselves that much. But it's good to ask. What does it mean to be? It means to live and to move in this life, deriving all things from God. He tells us what reality is. That's what this means. We must go to God in his word to understand life and the world around us. Existence itself comes from him. We're going to see as we move on this morning that this sovereignty doesn't just end there with God making things and granting life and sustaining the world and giving breath to mankind. But his sovereign authority as creator is most seen in the fact that in verse 30 and 31 that God will judge us. That he will judge you, evaluate you on how you lived. Every person that has ever lived will be evaluated. Their thoughts, their motives, their intentions, their secrets will all be evaluated and judged by the living God through his Son, Jesus Christ. That means that we are all accountable to him. We are responsible for how we live. Whether you are a Christian or not, whether you believe in God or not, it doesn't matter. You don't make him real. You don't decide whether he's real for you or not. He is real. And reality comes from him. He tells you what's real. You don't tell him what's real. Daniel 5. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 5. It is a very helpful and instructive passage for us to understand what it looks like to reject God as God, which is what unbelievers do, is what our society has done, it is what our flesh desires to do every day that we battle against. Daniel 5, verse 22 and 23. Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not made your heart lowly, even though you knew all this, that is all the things that happened to Nebuchadnezzar. But, verse 23, but you have raised yourself up against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or know. But the God in whose hand are your life, breath, and all your ways, you have not honored. You have not honored. There is a condemnation here upon every sinner and every kind of society that would reject God. And it's not for a lack of knowledge that our society has rejected God. Our roots as a country are in Christianity to some extent. Not perfectly, of course. But Christianity, and at the very least, acknowledgement of God is part of the fabric of our society in its genesis. And so it was for Belshazzar. He was raised by Nebuchadnezzar, his father, and he saw what God did to his father, that his father was prideful and arrogant over his accomplishments, and how God humbled him and made him a fool and a beast in the field, but yet restored understanding to his father, saving him, changing his heart, renewing him, giving him spiritual life. And we see that in Nebuchadnezzar giving praise to God now rather than himself. Belshazzar saw this happen to Dad. So it's not for lack of knowledge and understanding of the power of God and his position in our lives. Yet, verse 22, you have not made your heart lowly, even though you knew all this. So we ourselves, our children raised in church, the society around us that in which we live, has been raised and established in a knowledge of God and has responded with pride. You have not made your heart lowly. A correct understanding of God produces humility and fear before Him. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. And we see this in verse 23. What does this look like? Well, first of all, you have raised yourself up against the Lord. You have raised yourself up against the Lord. And where do we see this in our society? Specifically dealing with gender and sexuality. It is seen in throwing God's commands and design for humanity aside. The world around us has raised its hand and raised itself up against the Lord. It opposes the direct teaching of God in His Word. Out of pride, it says, no, God will not tell me what I am or who I am to love or marry. There is a pride there that rises up from within sinful men. And what it is, it's treason. It's treason. The heart of sin against God is treason against His authority. We are His creatures, and we owe Him fear and respect. We owe Him our lives. And the unbeliever responds by taking our lives for ourselves and living according to our own standards. This is treason of the highest degree. It's one thing to rebel against a husband that is set in authority over a wife. It's one thing to rebel against your boss at work. It's one thing to rebel against a teacher at school. It's one thing to rebel against a police officer or a governor. It's one thing to rebel against a president or an entire government. But it is an entirely different thing to rebel against God. The consequences are eternal. Not only do we see this raising of self up against God in opposition, but in verse 23 it says that the vessels of God's house were taken and desecrated. He says, they have brought the vessels of His house, that is the Lord's house, before you. You and your nobles, your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. That is those vessels that are from the tabernacle. And you have, and let me stop there. What the world does in rejection of God is to desecrate what is sacred. It is to take the good things of God, the holy things of God, and to cover them with the filth of sin. And this is what the world does. And even the so-called church. The desecration of what is sacred or holy is seen when drag queens are invited to so-called churches, like a United Methodist church or a liberal Protestant church. It's very common to have Pride Day or Pride Month in these supposed churches. They are doing what is condemned in this passage. They are taking what is holy and desecrating it. It's seen in the words of so-called pastors who praise homosexuals and allow homosexual lifestyles to go on in their midst is seen in words of even Andy Stanley, who praise homosexuals as more godly than the average Christian, as if to say they have more faith. I would say, faith in what? Faith in who? What made-up God is this that they believe in? It's not the God of Scripture. We see it even in the church, the so-called church today. It is to take what is sacred and to desecrate it. Not only this, but there is idolatry that the world partakes in, where it says, "You have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or know." What's amazing is that the world around us, unbelievers, they reject Christianity. They see it as white or oppressive or patriarchal, which it is none of those things. It is from God Himself. They see Christianity as a drag of society, as a hindrance and a curse upon mankind. And they say, "We want no religion. We want no God over us." But man is made to worship. And so what do? They trade in the one true God for false gods. Mankind cannot not worship. It's impossible. We are made to exult in another. Our hearts are made for eternity. We are hardwired for eternal things because we are eternal beings. And so though the world and the unbeliever rejects the eternal one true God, within them, they don't realize it, within them they must trade him in for some other god. They want to liberate themselves from religion, but yet they just trade it in for a different religion. And it doesn't sound right like religion, but it is. The religion of wokeness, the religion of the sexual revolution, the religion of self. And all of these religions have their own gods. They have their own way of being right with that God. They have their own way of life and how it is to be constructed in obedience to that God. When God is rejected, we always turn to idols of our own making. And what this is doing in all of these things, in Daniel 5, what is being done is we are robbing God of His honor. Verse 23 at the end. "But the God in whose hand are your life, breath, and all your ways, you have not honored." That is the core of sin. It is refusing to honor God, who alone deserves it. And it is placing ourselves on the throne, robbing Him, that is depriving God of what is rightly His: honor, respect, reverence, a deference to Him in our lives, where we submit to His ways and His expectations, and His manufacturer specs, you could say. And yet still, in this verse, we see the grace of God, don't we? Because this God, whom they have not honored, is the same God in whose hand are their life breath and all their ways. So despite the rebellion and the pride of man, God still grants life. He still gives the breath of life to humanity, though they are in perpetual treason against him. And we live in an age of grace, church, where we don't know how long that will last. We don't know how long God will give that friend or that loved one or that stranger in your life breath. God doesn't owe them that. And so you must seize opportunities to give the gospel to those that are lost around us. Abraham Kuyper, he says, what we combat on principle and without compromise, what we combat is the attempt to totally change how a person thinks and how he lives. That is what the society around us is trying to do. To totally change how a person thinks and lives. Our society is calling what is good evil and what is evil good. It is turning morality upside down on its head and telling, just as Satan in the garden, telling those around us, God has not said that. You can't trust him. Reject his law over your life. That is what we as the church must combat. We must take a stand and say, no, God has said, there shall be male and female only. And there shall be intimacy in heterosexual marriage only. The society around us is trying to change the head and the heart of man, home and country. It's trying to create a state of affairs, Abraham Kuyper says, a state of affairs the very opposite of what has always been believed, cherished, and confessed. And so to lead us to a complete emancipation from the sovereign claims of Almighty God. So the culture war that's around us is not an issue of Republican or Democrat or anything else. What we are seeing on both sides of the aisle, what we are seeing is this effort to liberate humanity from the sovereign claim of Almighty God. And that is where we must take a stand. That is what we must fight for. God is sovereign over this world. It is his world. We just live in it. We see this in schools as well. Parents, you have to understand what the public school system is teaching your children, because there is a constant effort to liberate your children from the authority of God in their life. There is a deliberate and intentional effort being done. Yes, there is. We got to get our heads out of the sand. Teachers and parents are instructed that holding to the biblical view of gender and sexuality is homophobic today. In fact, the Gay, Lesbian, and Straight Educational Network, so this is Educational Network, has produced a scale. It's called the homophobia scale. They define homophobia in a range of responses. It goes from repulsion to pity to tolerance to acceptance. Repulsion, pity, tolerance, acceptance. And all of those are on the scale of homophobia. So even acceptance is homophobic. How can that be? It's not positive enough. And so they made another scale of the right attitudes to have towards homosexuals, or any other letter of the alphabet that you want to use. They make another scale of the right response, the right attitudes. And it's a range again. It goes from support to admiration to appreciation and then to nurture. So, you want to deal well and treat well a homosexual or a transgender or whatever other sin, they would say, well, where you got to start is you got to support them. Not just tolerate or accept. That's homophobic. You have to support them in their decision. Ask them what you can do to make them more comfortable. Then you move on to admiration, where you actually appreciate and praise them. I mean, this is Romans 2, right? Who not only approve of, not only live sin, but approve of sin in others. That's sin. This appreciation, the expectation is that there is praise heaped upon somebody that comes out of the closet. Assuming that's admiration. Then appreciation is now working on yourself and saying, you know what, that person is better than me, more brave than I am. And I appreciate what you bring to my life. I am better because of you. It's worship at that point. But it doesn't stop there. What's required to be fully supportive and thinking right, and this is what's being taught to teachers, this is the expectation of teachers and parents, the ultimate is nurture. So if there's even a hint of gender confusion, even a hint of homosexuality, we must seize that and encourage that and nurture it and give them pills when they're still in the midst of puberty and cut their bodies and let them buy that boy a dress. It is nurture. That is what it's expected. And anything short is bigotry and hate. This is the expectation of the world. It's not enough to tolerate or accept even. In the church, we can't even tolerate or accept. We cannot. If somebody from that lifestyle comes into our place of worship, of course we receive them so that they might hear the gospel that can liberate them. And we love them and we care for them to point them and push them towards Christ who can give them new life and freedom from the bondage that they're in. My goodness, where did the time go? A specific design. Point two, a specific design. So not only is this design sovereign, and that's really the foundation of this, but it is a specific design. Turn with me to Genesis 1, and we'll just make a few notes here because I really want to get to our last point. It's really important. Genesis 1, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then chapter 2, verse 20 says, and the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So what we see from Genesis 1:27 is that God created mankind in his image. And God making mankind in his image includes both male and female. That's what he says. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Both made in the image of God, male and female. So, to be human is to be one made in the image of God. And to be human and to fully image God is to be either male or female. Anything in between does not image God properly. And so this means that the union of male and female in marriage, where they together image God, the union of male and female in marriage is not an afterthought. Notice in chapter 2, verse 20. For Adam, at the end of 20, for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him or fit for him. What this is saying is that in marriage, if a man is to get married, the only God-designed fit for the other half of that marriage is a female. That's what it means. The only God-designed fit for a man in marriage is for the other to be female, and vice versa. Anything else doesn't fit. To be male or female is essential to the perfect design of God in His creation. I mean, there are only two ways to be an image bearer of God, Christian, as a man or as a woman, as a male or a female. And this, of course, bears out in science and biology. Because the world will say, well, that's just, you know, that's just a fable. That's just a story. That's not science. Well, Professor H.J. Eysenck of the Institute of Psychiatry argues from statistical investigations that the differences between men and women are not due primarily to social conditioning or modeling, but rather to physiological and genetic factors. So this is meaning that the body of somebody is female, the genes, the physiological makeup of somebody is female. That means that the soul, the whole, and the whole person is female. Not only this, but marriage is designed by God. Not only is male and female designed by God as distinct, but marriage itself is designed by God's divine hand. Genesis 2:18, then Yahweh God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." So there's this essential distinction between male and female. There is this essential distinction between male and female affects and impacts every sphere of our life. But most fundamentally, it affects marriage. The fundamental building block of life and society in this world is marriage and the nuclear family. That's why it's under attack. And we see what we see in verse 18, Genesis 2:18, is the necessity and the design of the two genders, male and female. We see this highlighted in the first marriage. The female is a helper that is suitable for the male. This is the only fit this, nothing else fits. Nothing else is suitable to a man but a woman. And the men said, amen. Right? Come on. This verse, Genesis 2:18, says that the woman was fit for the man. So obviously, only a woman is the right fit to be the second member of marriage to a man. But this can be abused, right? To say that there is no equality, that the male and the female are not equal. That is not the design of God. Genesis 2, verse 21 and 22. So Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. He's making a fit for him. This is how he does it. And he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in that place. And Yahweh God fashioned the rib, which he had taken from the man, into a woman. And he brought her to the man. There's the fit. There's the suitable one for him. And commenting on these verses with a kind of profoundness, Matthew Henry writes of Eve, the first female. Matthew Henry writes that she was not made out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him. Under his arm to be protected. Near his heart to be loved. Similarly, Peter Lombard of the 12th century says that Eve was not taken from the feet of man to be his slave, nor from his head to be his lord, but from his side to be his partner. And you know, church, feminism, especially second wave feminism, pursues equality of men and women. That was the intent of abortion in Roe versus Wade, was for equality, that a woman can be just as unpregnant as a man. Equality was the pursuit. And the world pursues this equality. But they fail to understand that God has already built in equality into this design. Amen. So it's a fool's errand. They are seeking for something that if they would just do it God's way, they would have found long ago. Equality. Lastly, this design is a settled design. It is a settled design. Turn with me to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verse 4 and 5. He answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?'" Jesus himself here attests to the historical event of creation. So there's no option for a Christian to believe in evolution, because otherwise you make Jesus a liar or a fool. And neither are options for the Christian. He says here that God created male and female only. Created here literally means to build or to frame. There is a framework to the human nature, and it's either male or female. That's how God built it. He framed it. He established humanity. That's what it means to be human. This is the language of design and construction. And this dichotomy between male and female has been in existence, he says here, from the beginning. So it's always been this way, and it will always be this way. There will be no third or fourth gender, ever. Jesus also here draws a connection between God's design of each gender with his plan for marriage. Notice, he says that he who created them from the beginning, he first of all made them male and female, and then secondly said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So what he's saying here is, because God made male and female with the direct intent that only male and female are to be married, he says in verse 5, for this reason, a man and a woman are united in marriage. What's the basis for heterosexual marriage only? It's creation. It is for this reason. So there is an interconnectedness between design and conduct to how God made you and how you are to live. Just briefly, what goes against this? Well, the world promotes homosexuality. Homosexuality is a sin. It's a folly. Along with L, G, and B, and whatever other lifestyles, these reject the God-given use of male and female, the God-given use of the male and female body. It takes what God gives and uses it as the sinner sees fit, ignoring God's obvious and good design. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 includes homosexuals and effeminate men as those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Homosexual is, the word for homosexual points to the active member of homosexuality. Effeminate literally means soft and is used to describe the passive person in a homosexual relationship, both of which are an abomination and sin and show that you are not in the kingdom of God. Leviticus 18:22 says, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Leviticus 20:13 says, if there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. At the same time, in 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11, there's those glorious words of, such were some of you. And so God can take somebody that is struggling or enslaved to this and liberate them and make that life in the past tense. But not only this, transgenderism has folly and is a sin as well. What transgenderism does is it rejects the reality of God's creation. So homosexuality or lesbianism or whatever else, it accepts how God made us as male or female, but misuses what God has given us. Transgenderism is another level where it rejects reality. It rejects the reality of God's creation. And this is a more destructive way of thinking because it rejects reality as God made it, that you are whole, body and soul, indivisible, that those things are intrinsically tied in Scripture, as we saw this morning. God makes us body and soul, and when he makes us whole, and either wholly female or wholly male. There is no split in the creation of God. Transgenderism casts God's word aside and lives in its own made-up world. That's why it's important to remember the first point. In him we live and move and exist. Let's turn back there just briefly as we close. Acts 17, verse 28. In him we live and move and exist. That is, we have our being. Our reality comes from God. Transgenderism rejects that reality. Deuteronomy 22 verse 5 says, Deuteronomy 22 verse 5 prohibits presenting yourself as the opposite gender. That is, we are not to erase the line between male and female, but to glory in God's creation. Dear church, we must understand that God has made us with specific parameters. He has made us to operate in a specific way and to abide by specific laws. He made us, and He knows how we best work. So to reject that is to subject your life and your soul to great conflict. And church, we need to have compassion for those that are enslaved to these things. Their inner soul is in great conflict. And they're trying to make sense of their world, but they're running from reality. And that's what verse 30 and 31 end up with. Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now commanding men that everyone everywhere should repent. How do we know what to tell those around us to repent of? It's by knowing what the truth is, like what we looked at this morning. We must understand that these things are sin and that they reject God. Why? Why should they repent? Verse 31, because God has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He determined, having furnished proof to all by raising Him from the dead. There's coming a day where Christ will judge the thoughts and intentions of man and the lifestyles. He will evaluate each one of us. He will evaluate those that reject God's design for their life. They will answer to God for that. But this same Christ who will one day judge humanity is the same Christ who came to this world to die in the place of a homosexual or a transgender. To take the sin of homosexuality or transgenderism or whatever else, to take the wrath of God for those sins even upon Himself. So that all men might be freed from the guilt of sin and the doom of judgment. So turn to Christ even today and beckon those around you to come to Christ and be made whole. Let's pray. Stand with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, for Your wisdom and Your word. We pray, Lord, that You would help us, God, to take a stand. Lord, we don't have to be belligerent. We don't have to be mean or rude about this. But we have to be honest. We have to say the truth. We can't lie. And we can't perpetuate these lies. God, give us great boldness, because even a soft, compassionate presentation of the gospel will be hated by many. After all, Lord, Your very Son, the most compassionate, kindest man that ever lived, had great enemies who tried to kill Him and even succeeded according to Your plan. So how much more us that get it wrong so many times, that could have said things better or whatever, how much more us will we face conflict? Will we face rejection by those around us? Let us not fear God, but let us be kind, gracious, and compassionate, and to love them enough to tell them the truth and to point them to Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing.